Morning. Thank you so much. Let's stand together and we're going to read Mark chapter 16. I'd like for you to begin in verse 25. Last week we began a series on the prayers of the cross. Leading up to Easter, how important it is, I believe, for us to take time, and not exclusively around this time of year, but for the believer, it is vital that we understand the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross of Calvary. And may I say this morning that it is not something that I fully understood when I accepted him as my Lord and Savior. It's not something that I could even fully comprehend. I'm thankful today that the Bible says when we're saved, we are babes in Christ. You know, did I say something wrong? Did we get the right one up there? I feel like every once in a while. Pay no attention to the man behind the screen. That's all I'm saying today. You know, when we introduce technology into a service, you all become very judgmental. That's all I'm saying. There you go. He knew I wouldn't want that up there. All right, good. Psalm chapter 15. Mark 15. You heard me. Okay. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. All right, here we go. Let's just read the Bible and maybe we'll reset here. Jerks. Here we go. Mark 15, verse 25. Thank you. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking and among themselves with the scribes, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood by when he heard it said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come down and take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and we know from the other Gospels, he said here, It is finished. And he gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. And let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the cross, for your death, your burial, and your resurrection. Lord, this polarizing symbol in history, this terrible, cruel instrument of torture. And Lord, you allowed your only begotten Son, Jesus, to be nailed through his hands and his feet and his blood shed. And Lord, he prayed these things to his Father. Thank you, Lord, for sharing with us in your word these pictures of Calvary, these prayers of the cross, these intense moments of the account where Jesus was crucified. And I pray that today through this message we would see your heart more clearly. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated this morning. I didn't understand everything about the cross when I got saved. I didn't understand everything there was to know about Scripture and the Bible and God and the Trinity and how he would one day come again. And those are things that we believe, we know the Bible teaches. But, you know, I think it's important for every believer to understand that Jesus came to die on a cross made of wood so that everyone here could know what really, if you knew nothing else, and you only knew about the story of salvation, that would be enough. You realize this morning we, in our lives, we make a big deal out of the things that matter the least. about what we're going to have for dinner, what we're going to do with our money, what we're going to spend our time on, where we're going to live, and the people we want to be around. And I wanted to say this morning, those are not unimportant things. Those are not things that we should ignore. Those are all things for which God has directed in His Word and through His Spirit, that He has a perfect will for us to land somewhere, not maybe the same as someone else, but somewhere in our lives and all of those things down here. But truly, if there was only one thing you could ever know, it would be that Jesus died for you. And the manner in which He died is important, and the things that He said on the cross are very important. We learned last week that Jesus said these words, "Father, forgive him. Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that continuous thought, whether He said it more than once, we don't necessarily know that from Scripture, but we can kind of believe because of the imperfect tense of the word there in the original language that Jesus was saying this or thinking this or insinuating it at the very least over and over and over and over again. And we learned last week that God is a God of forgiveness, and there's no greater thing in the world than to know that you're forgiven, especially when that forgiveness is directed to you from an almighty, all-powerful Creator. We learn that these prayers teach us who Jesus is, what He is like, and how we can know Him. And not only did Jesus say, "Father, forgive them," but then next to Him was a thief, really on one side and then on the other, two thieves. There were probably many more, but we know He was centered between the two, and one of them reviled Him and judged Him and cursed Him and said, "If you are really who you say you are, come down off the cross, save yourself and us." You know, He wasn't going to leave Himself out of that prayer. But on the other side, the other thief said, "Lord, Lord." And his simple faith in Christ that day on the cross, though we might call it a deathbed prayer, a deathbed salvation, that simple faith and that simple belief and that true, pure faith in God and Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, Jesus responded to say, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." We can know who Jesus is. Jesus is God. We can know what He is like. He is a forgiver. We can also know how we can know Him. And the Bible tells us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If we believe that Jesus is who He said He was, that He died, was buried, and rose again, that is the one thing that each person must know in order for their eternity to be secure in Christ. What a wonderful thought that Jesus would come and do all of that and then say, "It's free." That's what He did. This morning we come to another prayer. And while He said seven things, only three of them were prayers. And we have three Sunday mornings to discuss these things. And so we look at the second one that He said. And after all of this, we see it in the Mark 15, we see, where they crucified Him, and the thieves, they railed on Him, and the Roman soldiers, they railed on Him, and the priests, they mocked Him. And every one of them said one thing: if you're really who you say you are, save yourself and come down off of the cross. And you can be thankful that He didn't answer their prayer. Because what Jesus was doing on the cross was so much bigger than their understanding. He was saving. He was procuring salvation for every soul. The Bible says that at a certain time, at this point, Jesus then prays, but it's a different type of prayer. It's a question. You know, the world's filled with questions. We ask questions when we find ourselves in difficult moments. Why did my friend die? Why are my children forsaking their faith? Why is my health failing? Why have my finances failed when they were maybe so good? Why is there evil and suffering in the world in which we live? If God is so good, then why would He allow this? And things like, who am I and why am I here and what is my purpose? At this moment, Jesus on the cross had been there for about 3 hours. And at that third hour, it was the sixth hour of the day, the third hour of the crucifixion. The Bible tells us something multiple times throughout the Gospels here. But we see in this passage of Scripture in verse 33, when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So we see the first 3 hours of Christ's time spent on the cross. It was daylight. It was time. And about noon in the middle of the day, the sixth hour, the Bible says darkness struck. It was literally midnight at midday. And you can read in other accounts how that between that time, the sixth hour, all the way up to the ninth hour, some amazing things happened. The earth shook. People were healed. The Bible says that folks came resurrected back to life, all because of the phenomenon that was happening here in this time. And Jesus, at the point where now his suffering has been so great, he has suffered now from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. And at the end of that time, he lifts his head up. And I don't know what kind of strength or volume he might have projected this word, this phrase, this prayer with, but we know what he said. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You do not have to be a theologian to make this observation. But in my estimation, these are the most painful words that Jesus ever spoke. My God, why? Why hast thou forsaken me? We see these words in Scripture, and it almost helps us. It almost helps us and draws us to Jesus, the Savior. And it raises a lot of questions at the same time, because we say if Jesus, who is God, can say those words, why has God forsaken me? If he can say that, what does that mean? I think it's important for us to know what it doesn't mean. First of all, this morning, it doesn't mean these words were not delirious words. He didn't say them in some fog. He didn't say them accidentally. He didn't say them because of the pain. He didn't say them because of the suffering. He didn't say them because of all of the circumstances, whereas many on the cross, if they were to watch crucifixion after crucifixion after crucifixion, much like these Roman soldiers did, they would have heard many times over words spoken from the victims of this torture. Delirious statements. Horrible things. The Bible says it was so bad that even their sin was so great that even the thieves on either side of them at one point, it seems like at one point together, were even gnashing on Jesus and criticizing Jesus when they themselves were also in the same condition. These were not delirious words. Jesus was not speaking out of delirium. He was speaking and making a declarative statement with these words. These also did not separate Jesus from his deity. Some people think, well, does this mean that at that moment that Jesus was no longer God, he had been separated from his deity, he was no longer God? Let me say, positionally, that has never happened, but in his experience at that moment, Jesus experienced something so great and so horrible, such as to mean this: his Father, God in heaven, could not look upon him. He turned his back on him. In other words, these words don't mean that he wasn't God. He was still as much God as he ever was, but it was his first and only experience being separated like this. This morning, I'd like to answer three questions. What was he suffering? Why was he suffering? Why did he say the words? And to what end did he suffer these things? Because it's very important to know this for our faith, to have an understanding of what Jesus truly did for us. First this morning, what was Jesus suffering? And the plain and simple and the very real answer to that is Jesus was suffering from being forsaken by God. Martin Luther was said to have studied this for days on end, and it so captivated him, the reformer Martin Luther, that he studied and he prayed and he fasted and he went to his knees and he begged God and said, God, please explain to me what these words mean. At the end of that time of prayer and fasting, he opened up his journal and he wrote something like this. My understanding is these were the words: forsaken by God? Who can fathom that? Who can understand that? Jesus was experiencing something so incredibly painful, so incredibly real, and yet so incredibly rare that he literally lifted up his voice and asked God, why? Charles Spurgeon said, you can pluck up courage and endure the pain of sickness so long as the spirit is brave. But if the soul itself be touched and the mind become diseased with anguish, then spiritual sorrows are the worst of mental miseries. In other words, a man may bear great depression of spirit about worldly things if he feels that he has his God to go to. And if you can boil all that down and summarize it, it's this. We can go through a lot if we know that we have God. And think back in your life about the darkness and the battles and the difficulties that you may have experienced. And I can tell you this, that if you've ever come to a point where you've realized I may not have anything else in my life, I may not have any other support from family and friends, I may not have any money, I may not have anything that I think I need, but I still have God, you can survive because of that. People have done so for centuries. Can I just point out to you, however, that the valley that Jesus was in, the valley that Jesus found himself in was a place where he could not say that in that moment. God had forsaken him. He was deserted. You say, was this desertion real? Yes, but it was a singular desertion. In fact, it was the only time in Scripture where Jesus did not refer to God as his Father. Jesus was the one who said, I and my Father are one. I do always those things which please my Father. Yet in this moment, the Father turned his back on the Son. God had deserted him. Think of these instances. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, heaven opened and a voice, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus with his inner circle of disciples, the same thing, heaven opened and the voice, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Words from the Father that affirmed what Jesus was telling them. I and my Father were one. And the Father from heaven saying, yep, that's my Son. You need to listen to him. No words like that on the cross. No words like that. Only silence. Isaiah 53, we won't ask you to turn there, but it's a tremendous passage to read as it relates to the crucifixion because it's a prophecy. And one of the verses in Isaiah 53 says this, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. To understand how terrible this was, you have to acknowledge that to be forsaken of God was much more a source of anguish for Jesus than it would be for us. The reality is that Jesus was a perfectly holy God and a perfectly sinless man. And for sinful man, think about this morning, for sinful man, it's so hard to understand why we respond this way. But we need God so bad and yet we don't know it. That's always been the situation. That's always been the issue, is that God has said your sin has such devastating effects to it and your sin is separating you from me, and the fact that you're born dead in your trespasses and sins means that you must turn to God and God alone, and that's a straight way and a straight gate, and there's only one way and it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet mankind says we're fine. Not so with Jesus. Jesus had never one time been separated from the light of his Father until that moment. And for the first and only time, Jesus was the recipient of the awful justice of God that belonged to us. You say, what was it like? It was like this. The advocate became the recipient of the punishment for my sin. Jesus is in the darkness of that time of 3 hours from the sixth to the ninth hour. Jesus in the darkness is processing, if you will, a divine transaction. No one can see it. I really personally believe that God made the heavens go dark as a merciful gesture to his Son, because he said mankind could not bear to see what it would be like for Jesus to bear all of their sin. If you think the physical agony of the cross was bad, it was nothing in comparison to what Jesus experienced when he walked the road of hell on that cross and paid for my sin and for yours. Because he was perfect, he understood just how desperately he needed his Father. A sinful man needs God but doesn't know it, but more a man after salvation. But the more a man after salvation rather draws close, the more he recognizes his need to know God. Think about this. The best Christians, we don't like to put it that way, but for the sake of simplicity, just bear with me. The best and greatest Christians are the ones who know how much they need God. We could say maybe the greatest Christian in Scripture would be the Apostle Paul. Oh, he had a wicked past, but he had such a fervent service for God after salvation. And yet at the end of his journey, what did he say? I just want to know him. That I may know him. And Jesus knew what that was like more than any of us at the moment when God the Father turned his back. See, what was Jesus suffering? He was suffering the condition of being forsaken by his Father. Which leads us to the second question, why? This is the question we all want answered. This is the question we ask, why am I suffering? Why did I experience such great loss? Why am I hurting? Why, if God is so good, why? I'll say this, it wouldn't mean very much to us if we didn't know that Jesus had walked through every valley that you and I will ever walk through. It wouldn't mean much if we could come to Jesus and say, God, I'm suffering, I'm hurting, I'm broken. What do I do? Only to hear back, I don't know, I've never been there. I don't know, I've never been there. Now, that was part of his plan, was that Jesus would have suffered. And to be honest with you this morning, to know what this means in Psalm or Mark 15, it says that he prayed this prayer, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was not something that was said by accident. Instead, it was him praying the prayer of Scripture found in Psalm 22. If you would take your Bible there with you this morning, I want you to see what was prayed by David in this time. And he wrote this Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. We know the 23rd Psalm. It is a tremendous comfort and a tremendous blessing to so many. I've read it at the bedside of people who are close to heaven. I have shared it with people in their sorrows. But Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are prophetic psalms. They're prophesying of the Messiah. And in Psalm 22, it says this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 1. David prays this prayer and Jesus repeats it. By the way, I want you to think about this. 1,000 years after David said it, Jesus recited it. Everybody knew what he was saying and they mistook it, but if they had listened very closely, they would have understood that he was quoting David's psalm in this moment, which was divinely inspired of God for him to write anyway. It just goes to show how Jesus was so in love with and supportive of his own word. And he said those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The prophecy continues in verse 14, I am poured out like water. Jesus, when he was struck through with that spear, the Bible says, out came blood and water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. It was very obvious when Jesus was on the cross, he would find it difficult to speak. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots among my vesture. Are we not seeing here today how very clear it is that this is a prophecy of what was to come? I'm thankful, by the way, you go and study this, Psalm 22, Jesus, or David writes here, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil. But Psalm 24, this is awesome. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall ascend into his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Hey, guess what? That's not you and me. We don't have to get clean to go to Jesus. We have to go to Jesus to get clean. But the only one who could go to atone for our sin was one who showed up in heaven and said, hey, look, I've made the sacrifice. My sinless blood was shed. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. That's Jesus. And you know what he did? He took his blood and applied it to the mercy seat of heaven and paid for our sin forever. That's Jesus. Back to our text, Mark 15. Aren't you glad I'm finally understanding what chapter we're in this morning? God in this moment, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus' cry is not against God. It is to God. My God, my God. It was not a crisis of his faith. It was a declaration of the facts. Let me say this morning that God had to forsake his son, or the penalty of my sin could never have been paid. For the first and only time, Jesus becomes the recipient. God, who is holy, and he is holy, cannot look on sin. You say, what was happening? This transaction was being made that I mentioned a few moments ago. Midnight at midday. Nobody can see as clearly as they want. I don't know if it was like pitch black, can't see your hand in front of your face, or just really, really, really dark. I tend to think it was really dark because there are accounts of people still seeing what's taking place. And in that darkness, what had been planned for all of eternity past was being performed. You see, when God sent Jesus to earth, he didn't say, hey, go down there and see if you can figure this out. God had the wisdom of the ages on his side. And Jesus willingly came. And what happened on that cross is Jesus, in essence, said, make me their sin. He was my substitute. The advocate who for so long said, I have come not to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved, looked to heaven and said, it's time. And the Father turned his back, and upon Jesus was poured out the wrath of my sin, all of them, past, present, and future. Your sin, and get this, the sin of the whole world. I can barely handle my own sin. There are times in our sin, our shame and guilt becomes so deep. People have literally ended their lives because of the guilt of things they have done. But Jesus said, hold on. Hold on, it's bigger than just right here. If I don't do something, then all of mankind is doomed. Doomed to an eternity separated from Christ. An eternity in a place that was created for Satan and his demons. An eternity in a place that the Bible says is the lake of fire. And as best as we can tell from Scripture, it seems very clear that payment is forever and ever and ever. The substitution of our sin for Christ's righteousness is preached throughout the New Testament over and over again. I'd like to read to you 2 Corinthians 5:17, where the Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, you have no ability to be in Christ were it not for his death on the cross. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. I like that because the old me is not so great. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. There's that transaction. And hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Aren't you thankful for that? And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And then in verse 21, he says this, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us. You say, what do you mean he became sin? He became it. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we, that's us again, might be made the righteousness of God in him, Jesus. Still he came. Hallelujah, Jesus came. Though he saw every trial he would face. He could have said, my Father, no. The price is great, I will not go. But because he loved me so, still he came. What was Jesus suffering? He was suffering desertion. Why was Jesus suffering? Because in order to save us, there had to be a transaction. And that transaction had to take place on the cross. But to what end did he suffer? What did he accomplish with his death? Jesus in John 8:29 says, for I do always those things which please my Father. And even in this dark moment, there was a perfect plan made in the heart of the Father that he was going to send his only begotten Son to die for my sin. And the death of Christ and the suffering of Jesus on the cross was, listen to this, perfectly appropriate and necessary. We look at it as such an unjust and unrighteous thing, and it was both unjust and unrighteous. But what I'm trying to say to you today is that this was the only way that we could be saved. That's a question that is raised in my mind when I hear that, by the way. The only way? We say, well, God could have snapped his fingers, but he didn't do that. He chose to do it that way. I believe that God chose, but I believe he also chose that there could only be one way. There would be no snapping of the fingers and everything was made right. There would be none of that. Instead, he says, the only way for man to be reconciled to God is for Jesus to be forsaken. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. On the cross, think about this today. Love met justice on the cross. Those two don't get along very well. The Bible says in the book of Psalms that mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Spurgeon said, when Jesus bowed his head to the stroke of the law, when he submissively consents that his Father shall turn away his face from him, then myriads of worlds are astonished at the perfect holiness and the stern justice of the lawgiver. I'll leave you with this thought about this being the only way. Hebrews 2 is a powerful passage. In it, it says such things as, he took not on himself the form of the angels. You know why? Because he didn't come to redeem the angels. And it became him to be like his brethren. In other words, it was appropriate for him to come and become flesh and to dwell amongst men and to do it the way that he did it. But listen to this in Hebrews 2 verse 10, it says, for it became him from whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, it became him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. I don't know if you understand the weight of those words this morning, but it can be simplified down to this, that it was perfectly appropriate and necessary for Jesus to suffer. And by his suffering, the Bible says, the captain of our salvation was made perfect. His plan unfolded. His plan was complete. I say this morning, he was forsaken so you could be forgiven. He was in anguish so you could be accepted. He did what he did. And I know that we've explained it the best we can. We've talked about it as much as we can. We've done the best humanly possible that we can this morning to try to explain why Jesus would hang on a cross and say, Father, forgive them, and then very shortly after say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's because he had to die. He had to sacrifice himself. And according to his word, not according to mine, he had to do it the way that he did it. And the way he chose was a road of suffering and anguish and pain. Not so we would feel sorry for him, but so that he could adequately redeem us from our sin. That is so great, by the way, so great, that if you would have committed in your life one half of one sin, it would be enough to drive you relationally away from God. We like to think of it this way, well, I'm not as bad as someone else. But Jesus is not looking at someone else. He says, in comparison to my perfection and holiness, in comparison to my great righteousness, in comparison to all who I am, you are nothing and your righteousness is as filthy rags. Let me just say to you this morning, we've got a lot in this world that gets it wrong. And one of the things we're promoting is this idea that in order for us to succeed, we've got to believe that we are something. But let me just tell you that the Bible says this, in order for us to succeed, we have to understand that we are nothing and He is everything. We don't have enough goodness in us, righteousness in us to impress God. We barely have enough in us to impress each other. The reality is that Jesus died for your sin. He died for you, for me. And if we, like that thief on the cross, can come to Him and say, Lord, I believe. I understand now. There's nothing that I have done or nothing I can do that would ever be enough to do for me what must be done. The only way is Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to understand the prayer of your Son on the cross. I'm thankful that today, because of the shed blood of Calvary, that we've been given opportunity to receive you by grace.